I'm Neil Plantinga. I've been on staff at the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship since August 1. And before that, I was in theological higher education for most of the time at Calvin Theological Seminary on this campus. Okay. So, there are former students of mine in this room, and that's a nice thing. I should mention that in my presentation, I will be reading from the Psalms, and invite you to lean into the readings. They are going to be better than anything that I have to say. And I'll also mention that the title isn't quite right. It's not praying for shalom in the Psalms, although there are prayers for shalom in the Psalms. I will be speaking more broadly about celebrating shalom in the Psalms. Okay, let's start with what I take to be the meaning of shalom. And I have to say that I derived this understanding of shalom years ago from my teacher, Nicholas Waldersdorf, and especially from his book titled Until Justice and Peace Embrace. The great writing prophets of the Bible knew how many ways human life can go right, and they knew how many ways it can go wrong. They dreamed of a time when God would put everything right again. Isaiah in particular, and I've listed some of the passages in Isaiah on your outline, Isaiah in particular dreamed of a new age in which crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain, foolish would become wise, the wise would become humble. The prophets dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower and the mountains would run with wine, a time when there would be no more weeping, a time when people could go to sleep at night without a weapon on their lap. They could work in peace and work in confidence that nobody was going to steal their harvest. A wolf could lie down with a lamb, the wolf no longer carnivorous. All nature would be united, knit together, and all human beings in brotherhood and sisterhood. And all nature and all humanity would look to God, walk with God, lean on God, delight in God. There would be shouts of joy everywhere from women in streets and from men going down to ships. Now, the church father Irenaeus, inspired by these prophecies in Isaiah in particular, imagined a time when even grapevines would be full of joy. This is one of my favorite passages from any of the church fathers or mothers. The days will come in which vines shall grow, each having 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each twig 10,000 shoots, and in each one of the shoots 10,000 clusters, and on every one of the clusters 10,000 grapes. And when any of the saints shall lay hold of a cluster, another shall cry out, I am a better cluster, lay hold on me, bless the Lord through me. Now all this put together, brothers and sisters, God, humanity, creation, all knit together in fruitfulness, justice, and delight, this is what the prophets call shalom. We translate the word as peace, but it means far more than just peace of mind or ceasefire among enemies. In the prophets, shalom means universal wholeness and delight. And reigning over it all is the earth's creator and savior, the one who opens doors and opens hearts and speaks welcome to all of us children of God. So shalom includes healthy external relations among people, creation, and God, but also the healthy internal relations that sponsor the healthy external relations. And so, for example, a person who acts justly toward others very likely also has the internal virtue of righteousness that makes him disposed to do justice. A person who acts generously toward others and groups of others also has the internal virtue of love, which makes her disposed to act generously A person who treats non-human creation in a healthy, respectful way also has the virtue, the internal virtue, of faithfulness to God, who has asked us human beings to be good stewards of creation. Sad to say, we are now fallen creatures in a fallen world. The Christian gospel tells us that so much sin and so much misery spoil so much in this corrupt world, but that in Jesus Christ, all heaven has come to do battle. Christ to defeat the powers and the principalities, to move the world over onto a new foundation, and to equip a whole people to lead the way in righting what's wrong, in reforming what's corrupted, in creating beauty and encouraging delight in it. In other words, a whole people, the church, to do the things that make for shalom. I understand this to be our primary calling as Christian people, namely to play our part in the movement towards shalom. And let me just observe as a footnote that in the New Testament way of spelling shalom is the coming in fullness of the kingdom of God. And it's in that context that, of course, Christians understand the life and the ministry of Jesus. We don't yet have the fullness of shalom, the fullness of the coming of the kingdom of God, but we do have part of it because God has already put things partly right. God is the God of Exodus, after all, as we were reminded this morning in the big group reading. The God of Exodus, an event celebrated in the Feast of the Passover, God saved Israel from Pharaoh in Egypt, who first had let the people of Israel go and then changed his mind and chased them right into the Red Sea. But God saved Israel, leading the people through the sea on dry ground. And Psalm 114 is classic in celebrating Israel's salvation. When Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains leaped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. Now, let's notice a couple of features of shalom in Psalm 114. One picture is the sheer power of God at work in the world to rescue people from danger and tyranny, to put things, at least in that area, partly back right. Israel came out of Egypt because of God's might. That's why the earth should tremble at the presence of the Lord. Whenever you have safety after rescue, you have a patch of shalom, and you have it because of the power of God. Notice also that the earth should tremble at the presence of the God of Jacob. Jacob, of all people. I hope we sense the oddity of this familiar title, the God of Jacob. Jacob was a crook, one of the shiftiest men in the Bible, cheated his own brother. But God saved Jacob. God never gave up on Jacob. God came down to Jacob on Jacob's ladder and wrestled with Jacob until the dawn and blessed this crooked man till he got straight and went to see his brother Esau and to bow down in front of him and to give him gifts and to weep with him. And when Esau forgave Jacob, Jacob said something that shows he had just wrestled with God. When Esau forgave him, Jacob looked at Esau and said, "Truly, to see your face is to see the face of God." Genesis chapter 33. Psalm 114 gives us pictures of shalom in the rescue of God's people and in the regeneration of Jacob into a penitent who seeks the forgiveness of the brother he had cheated. Even non-human creation reacts to God's sovereign might in saving people. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains leaped like rams. The hills like lambs. Now you wonder whether all creation is in awe of God's saving work, or delighted in it, or maybe both. In any case, the picture of non-human creation as a central player in Shalom is absolutely in tune with the vision of the prophets. The prophets, too, have mountains and valleys, wolf and lamb, vineyards and grapes, as a part of the restoration of all that's healthy and sound in the earth. Now, to help us think about Shalom within non-human creation, let's consider another lovely Psalm of Shalom, namely Psalm 98. And you notice, by the way, I don't, in my printed text, probably don't emphasize this quite enough, but wherever there is the restoration of Shalom, there's going to be music. And there's going to be shouting. There's going to be singing, there's going to be shouting, there's going to be noise. There's going to be jubilance. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. This wonderful psalm has a remarkable centrifugal energy. The psalmist begins by addressing his first audience, which is probably temple people. Probably the temple people, sing to the Lord a new song. Then he calls out to all the peoples of the earth, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, make music to the Lord. Then he calls to all nature, all creation, to join the celebration. Let the sea resound, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy. I find places like that in the Psalms extremely moving. To think of everything, all peoples, places, and things singing and shouting for joy to the Lord is to me an extraordinary thought and an anticipation of some of the wonders of the new heaven and earth at the end. It's not just that we will finally have justice, and note the hunger for justice at the end of this psalm that I just read. It's not that just that we will then have justice and peace. We will also have eternal delights, all marked by music and acclamation as people join their voices and all nature sings and rings with joy, even the trees and the wolves and the lambs taking part, each in its own particular way. Whales breaching for joy, elephants trumpeting, lions roaring, horses whinnying, every creature, great and small, adding its unique voice to the celebration. I often think of this in listening to a band or an orchestra, that each of those voices in the band or the orchestra has its own angularity, its own particularity, and the effect is in the blending of them, but also in hearing their voices one after the other, each in its own character, each in character. I think that in the new heaven and earth, when we witness some of this remarkable trumpeting and roaring, I think we will remember that we first encountered these delights in the Psalms. So God has already put things partly right. God did it by rescuing Israel from Egypt. This is the paradigm case of God appearing as Savior to right what's wrong. And it's the basis for so many testimonies in the Psalms that In God, people find their shield, their refuge, their fortress. And here, of course, the famous Psalm 46 comes to mind. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Now, J. Clinton McCann, whose commentary on the Psalms is one of my favorites, do I have his name in the outline? No. Okay, J. Clinton McCann. Really good commentary. And for any of us who is a preacher or teacher, a whole lot in his book on the Psalms that will preach, will teach. McCann observes that the centerpiece of Psalm 46 is in verses 7 and 11, namely, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And so here's Psalm 46. Echoes Psalm 23, which you recall includes this: "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." God's presence is the one still point in a tumultuous world. The sea cliffs may cave in, but God is with us. The mountains may topple over, but God is with us. The ocean may foam and roar, but God is with us. Nations may roar, but we will not fear. Kingdoms may rise and fall, but we will not fear. The earth may melt, but we will not fear, because the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, McCann notes that Psalms 23, 46, and 73 all say one way or another that God is with us, and that this is one of the deepest of all assurances. That's why these psalms are loved. That's why they are said or read at funerals. We have taken a terrible loss, but the God of comfort is with us. And in Psalm 46, God is clearly the God of shalom. That's why he makes wars. That's why God makes wars cease. That's why God destroys the implements of war, breaking bows, shattering spears. God wants peace. And wherever God brings about times of peace, we have a patch of shalom and an anticipation of the time in which war shall be no more. James Limburg, another really, really good writer on the Psalms, I'm always looking for commentaries that show that the author of the commentary is not only technically adept, but also has some feel for how this psalm might preach or teach. And both of these writers do, McCann and Limburg. James Limburg observes that Psalm 46 was the inspiration for Martin Luther to write his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The Pope had excommunicated Luther, and Luther's enemies were after him, but Luther's protector, Frederick the Wise, who was Elector of Saxony, arranged for Luther to stay in the massive 11th century castle that sat on a precipice above the town of Eisenach. So Luther looked around him. He saw the towers, he saw the courtyards, he saw the stout walls, he saw the drawbridge, and Luther thought of God. God is our refuge and fortress and ever-present help in trouble. Now, many of the Psalms have this theme that there's trouble all around, but in the center of it, there is this still place where God is, and that's our refuge. In Psalm 3, because God is his shield, the psalmist can lie down and sleep in safety. Also in Psalm 4, the psalmist is in distress, calls on God, God resolves the difficulty, and the psalmist concludes like this: "In Shalom, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety." James Luther Mays, still another terrific writer in the Psalms, observes in his commentary that many believers, both Jews and Christians, have used Psalm 4 as an evening hymn or prayer, perhaps paired with Philippians 4, verse 7, which says, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And I suppose that for many of us, maybe for most of us, it's easy to take safe sleeping for granted. But for many, in many times and places, there is no peaceful sleep. Enemies are around, war is raging, gang members are in the streets and they've got guns. And in a setting where you sleep with one eye open and with your nerves jangling and your muscles tightening, how good is your sleep under those conditions? That's why the psalmist is so grateful to God. The distress is over. The trouble has passed. The enemies have scattered. God is present. In Shalom, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. So God saved Israel from bondage. God saved a guilty man like Jacob. God is our refuge and strength. All this saving work has been seen by the peoples of the earth, for whom salvation is also intended by God, and so all creation should join in with shouts and songs of praise. Now, today, in a lot of Western forms of Christianity, this is a theme, by the way, that you can read often in the writings of the late Dallas Willard, a wonderful author. I hope we're all acquainted with him. In many forms of Western Christianity today, the definition of salvation is extremely narrow. You get your sins forgiven, and you go to heaven when you die. That's it. But in the Bible, the definition and scope of salvation are very broad. Yes, it includes forgiveness of sins. Yes, it includes the inheritance of the new heaven and earth, but it includes so much more than that. The biblical authors take a very big view of redemption because they take a very big view of human fallenness. If all has been created good and all has been corrupted, then all must be redeemed. God isn't content to save souls. God wants to save bodies too. God isn't content to save human beings in their individual activities. God wants to save social systems and economic structures, too. Just think of all the human arrangements we have that are troubled in one form or another. Management labor with some built-in antagonisms needs to be redeemed. If the healthcare delivery system reaches only the well-to-do, it needs to be reformed. And one other thing that needs to be reformed, by the way, is hospital bills. There was an article in, this is off the record here, there's an article in Time magazine, either the first or the second issue of March, that was a big study of hospital bills and about how you've been in the hospital even for a day and you get, you know, a bill that long, and it charges you $6 for a 1-inch alcohol swab that you can buy a whole box of in Walmart for $2.99. $6 for that one. And if you ask a hospital administrator, why does a square of gauze with alcohol on it need to cost $6, you will run into an answer so gauzy as to be almost invisible. Nobody can tell you why that swab needs to cost $6. People will refer to what they call the master list or the price list or whatever it is. But if you say, well, who wrote that? Oh, we don't know. That was back in the mists of time. Well, does your CEO read that price list and justify? No, he doesn't even look at it anymore. One evasion after another, and people without insurance who get a hospital bill can't nearly always get it knocked down the way Medicare can get it knocked down or private insurers can get it knocked down, and this may hang over them for years, and you can't find out why. I hope there's a good reason, but the evasions are not comforting. And then, of course, all the hostile relations of race and gender and class and the proud and scornful attitudes among some straight people towards some gay and lesbian people, landlord and tenant relations, student and teacher relations, husband and wife, lots of roles and relationships are troubled and have within them warped expectations or unfair practices. Or think of the whole entertainment industry with its tendency to violate taboos in order to gain an edge, draw a crowd, make a buck. Everything corrupt needs to be redeemed. And that includes the whole natural world, which sings but also groans. The whole natural world in all its glory and pain needs the redemption that comes in shalom. The point is that the world is, and people have been talking like this around Calvin College now for many, many decades, the point is that the world is not divided into a sacred zone and a secular zone with redemptive activity confined to the sacred zone. The whole world belongs to God, the whole world has fallen, and so the whole world needs to be redeemed. Every person, place, organization, and program. All rocks and trees and skies and seas. In fact, every square inch, as the Dutch Prime Minister Abraham Kuyper said, the whole creation is a theater for the mighty works of God, first in creation and then in recreation. In other words, in the Bible, salvation is just one way of spelling shalom. And so we find in the Psalms a celebration of and prayers for what you might simply call good life. It's healthy life. It's flourishing life. It's life that's got everything kind of working. God is at the center of it with unfailing love. But God also feeds people, gives them good water to drink. And every once in a while, a psalm will speak with a tender image of finding shelter under the wings of God. God preserves the lives of animals. Psalm 36 is classic on these things. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Now, James Lindbergh, one of the commentators who's always looking out for sights and sounds within psalms. So in this wonderful Psalm 36, he says, "You see the heavens and the clouds, the mountains and the seas, humans and animals, a mothering bird, a banquet at home, a fountain, a great light, and you hear sounds. The thunder of the heavens, the beating of wings, the laughter of a party, the flowing of a river, the bubbling of a fountain." All these things are part of good life with God. They are all part of shalom. They all remind us of God's good creation of land and creatures, seas, fishes. They remind us of the beginning when God gave a man and a woman to each other, provided food for them. I'm right now working on a sermon on that mysterious prohibition in Genesis 2, a prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And discovered, you know, that this is all off the point for just a minute, but not really off the point. Traditionally, all through the Reformation, people followed Augustine on this, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a test tree. God is testing human obedience so that if people abstain from eating of it, they will be confirmed in their righteousness, and if they eat of it, they will be confirmed in evil. And then interpreted, you will be like God in the serpent's temptation in chapter 3, as that you will have experiential knowledge of good and evil. Except that doesn't work, because God's experiential knowledge is of good. God doesn't have the sad, sick feeling of having done something wrong. So, what could that tree of the knowledge of good and evil actually be? Well, it turns out that, according to a number of rabbis, that good and evil is what's called a merismus, or a merism, which means that you let the part stand for the whole. Heaven and earth means everything, including all souls, spirits, angels, everybody, not just high heaven and solid earth, but everything. Heaven and earth stands for everything. And so good and evil also stands for everything. Knowledge of everything. In other words, the temptation is to assault God's omniscience, to be like God, knowing everything. And the reason that in the day that you eat of it, you will be doomed to die, is that human beings aren't up to knowing everything. It will blow our circuits. There are some things which are damaging to human beings to know. Not only what your friend just said to you, but what your friend almost said to you. Probably not good to know. Exactly how long you have to live. Exactly what it was like for your parents to have sex. There are some things that only God knows, and probably only God can bear to know. So the temptation to be like God, knowing everything, is a temptation to blow your own circuits with knowledge that is too heavy for human beings to bear. As soon as I saw that in the rabbis this week, it absolutely opened up the passage. I'd never seen that before. And I hope they're right. God gave a man and a woman to each other and provided food for them. And God kept saying all through the story of creation in Genesis 1, this is good. This is good. This is very good. That's how life is supposed to go. People feasting with God and drinking from God's river of delights. I can't myself imagine a phrase in the Psalms more full of promise and beauty than drinking from the river of delights. I've often thought of the plain fact that our brains are hardwired for ecstasy. And our evidence of this comes from crackheads. People who use crack cocaine break the law when they do it, so they shouldn't do it, but What interests me is their description of the ecstasy that seizes them the first time crack cocaine reaches their brain. They say it is a rush of joy that they had been waiting for their whole lives. Now, I want to know why our brains are wired for that rush of joy. I think the reason is that we will need that wiring on the day when there is finally shalom in the land and we are all drinking from the river of delights. The user of crack cocaine is not wrong to love that rush. It's just that he's acting illegally, you might almost say prematurely. He needs to wait for God's river of delights when all the rushing will be safe. So, shalom in food in abundance, drink with delight in it, and all because God is the fountain of life. A wonderful, wonderful phrase, the fountain of life. We heard this morning about the Greek father's doctrine of perichoresis, that there's this dance of joy inside the Holy Trinity. Just imagine now, life upon life inside God in splendid triplicate consciousness, all of it overflowing with life, a fountain of life. Other psalms speak of life with God as a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. Or good life with God is lines falling in pleasant places. Good life with God is green pastures, quiet waters, paths of righteousness. It's oil and bread and wine. In good life, people speak the truth from their heart. They keep an oath even when it hurts. These are people of clean hands and a pure heart. Receive blessing from the Lord. The godly are the ones whom the psalmist joins when he says, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." These last verses remind us that in the end, God will put things entirely right. The visions of shalom in the Psalms are, I believe, entirely consonant with the visions of shalom in the prophets. And as I said at the outset, the prophets are aware of a coming time when we will have not just patches of shalom or pockets of shalom, but universal faithfulness, justice, and delight. Scripture appears to teach not only that there shall be a new heaven and earth, but that it shall be this earth renewed. In Revelation 21, the city of God descends to us. We do not go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. In a vision lovely enough to break your heart, John shows us what God had showed him, namely that up ahead, after centuries of tribal feuds and racial arrogance, after centuries of xenophobic snapping at each other, after we human beings have silted history full with the debris of all of our antagonisms, after all that, the city of God will descend to us, and God will dwell with us, and once more, God will make all things new. The Old Testament prophecies of shalom, of perfect justice, harmony, fruitfulness, delight, are interpreted various ways by various Christians. My own view is that they do not apply to the present-day church, which is not entirely full of shalom, nor to a future existence in an airy heaven. The prophecies apply, I believe, to a future existence on this very earth, this earth renewed, reformed, a solid, tangible, visible earth, or to this earth and a number of planets. But in any case, if this earth is involved, Fripp Island, South Carolina, is going to be part of heaven. So will the Lake District in England, the Black Forest of southwest Germany, the Great Barrier Reef off the eastern coast of Australia, the Great Rocky Mountain National Parks. Kenya's game preserves will still draw visitors, Indonesia's islands, the mountains of Northeast Korea, and the splendid harbor of Hong Kong. I visited Hong Kong last month and was blown away. It reminds me so much of Vancouver, San Francisco, and Seattle in its setting, except that it's four times bigger. Just massive. Now, in this vision that the best of what's in the earth is going to persist, you can spot lines of continuity between the work of Christ in the present and the work of Christ in the future, between the small whispers and hints now and the final cosmic renewal and triumph of the Lamb. So what we do now for the cause of Christ or for the cause of the kingdom, striving for justice, striving for healing, striving for intellectual light in darkness. Don't let anybody ever do their anti-intellectual number around you. Anti-intellectualism to a Christian is heresy. Striving simply to produce something solid and good to sustain life. All this shall be preserved. All of it counts. All of it lasts. None of it is lost. All of it acts like salt that eventually seasons a whole slab of meat, or a seed that grows one day into a tree that looks nothing like the seed at all. Both cultural continuity and discontinuity between this life and the life of Shalom. We now have a lot of twisted culture. We've got a lot of junk filling the earth. God's cultural mandate to multiply and fill the earth has been answered with oil slicks and strip mines, denuded rainforests, dictatorships, ethnic cleansing, computerized dope distribution schemes. Great scientists use their great minds to dream up weapons that find their way into the hands of people who mean other people harm. TV writers put a good face on godlessness. Ministers use their seminary training to preach gospels in which all the difficult bits about sin and grace have been all razored away. Multiply and fill the earth. Now the earth is full, but it's full of our trash as well as God's treasure. Remarkably, God wants the earth back anyhow, because the earth is the Lord's. The earth in all of its fullness. It's got a lot of the product of our fallenness and disobedience, but God has promised not to wash it all away again, but to preserve the earth. And just as you and I need to be converted, so does all of culture. One of the great projects for the church is reform of everything that needs reform. It takes a lot of chutzpah to think that this is a calling, but we're in a solid position, I think. We know that final transformation can be done only by God. It enables us to take only our human-sized role within it, but we may have confidence that if we add our bit to that of other Christians and other people in whom God is working, whether Christian or not, quite a lot can get done. And we have evidence of it all across history. Dallas Willard once said that if you were to pass a magnet, a huge sky magnet, over all the institutions and movements that Christians have started, all orphanages, all schools, all hospitals, all social service agencies, every missionary effort, all building of houses organizations, feeding the hungry organizations, pass a great sky magnet over all of that, and you would leave a hole, an enormous one. The contemporary new atheists write as if Christians and the church has never done anything good. Everything we've done has been harmful. Simple refusal to face the truth virtually every old hospital in Europe was started by some Christian group. Virtually everyone. And so, in the end, we're going to have swords turned back into pruning shears, and switchblades into paring knives, spears into garden hoes, high-powered dope-running speedboats will have to be reclaimed for teaching poor children how to water ski, intercontinental ballistic missile sites, silos, will have to be transformed into training tanks for scuba divers. In the Bible, intriguingly, there are hints that the new heaven and earth may surpass the original creation. In marriage, for example. I've wondered about that a lot. What would it be like to have great, great intimacy of a kind that wasn't physical in the respect that we're now aware of it? I don't know, but I find it an intriguing hint. Okay, now one last smallish section. Obviously, anybody who preaches or teaches has a great wealth of riches in the Shalom passages. I think that in contemporary Western Christianity, we have been so afraid of people's sneers and insults about heaven as pie in the sky that in recent decades we have backed away, many of us, from talking about a supernatural future. Don't talk about heaven very much. But if, as a matter of fact, it's going to be this earth renewed, it's going to be solid, tangible, palpable, visible, and if, as a matter of fact, we can contribute something that won't be lost to the new heaven and earth, I think that gives us poise and ought to be used to comfort the people of God who sometimes despair of the way things crumble back into ruins so easily. In any case, all the great proclamations of the Psalms, including the ones about Shalom, are obviously valuable for worship in many ways. One of the simplest traditional calls to worship is the acclamation of Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Psalms are full of trouble. There are enemies everywhere. There are people trying to attack or ensnare. There's water raging, fires flaring, rivers flooding, mountains shaking, everything threatening to slide down into the sea or topple over. It's a whole drum roll of disaster, and we are too weak to fight it. And so, beginning a service, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, puts everything right back into perspective. We cannot help ourselves, but the one with enough power to make the earth, that's the one with enough power to help. And of course, part of what we do in a call to worship is to identify who is calling us to worship. That's part of the power of the call. The King is calling. The Most High is calling. The God who is above all gods is calling. And so Psalm 95 may be used in this way. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods, and then the summons itself. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I have preached in many, many, many churches. Only in one church in California have I been present for worship in which people both acclaimed with upraised arms and also got on their knees to confess their sins. One church. Often the Psalms' calls to worship are imperatives. Sing to the Lord a new song, or cohortatives, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. But proclamations may serve too. So the opening of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Prayers of invocation. It's, of course, a human presumption that we can invoke God's presence. We don't have the power to cause God to be present. In our home, we have a plaque that says, "Bidden or unbidden, God is present." So what we are doing with these prayers is not really an invocation, but an acknowledgement of God's presence. These are prayers of acknowledgement. Psalm 90 is one of the beauties, of course. It starts right out acknowledging that in all generations, God is our dwelling place. God is our home, one with whom there is food and rest, and everybody is wearing a look of welcome. St. Augustine understood this. He understood it during a time of the fading of earthly glories and the deaths of earthly creatures. Augustine kept looking for the one good that would not fade, that could take all the weight of his leaning on it, that would be the highest good, the summum bonum. And finally he found God. O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. We live in a world in which flowers fade, loved ones die, great old civilizations lie in ruins. So the prayer of invocation based on Psalm 90 is prayed by human beings who are pilgrims on their way to the new heaven and earth and the God who is our home. And then closing prayers, of course. The proclamations within the Psalms are great for closing worship, including the ones that remind us who called us to worship, who was present with us through the worship, and who now sends us forward in the world. We will exalt you, our God, the King. We will praise your name forever and ever. Every day we will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Or Psalm 67, Almighty God, be gracious to us and bless us and make your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known upon earth and your saving power among all nations. Well, that's what I came to say. Anybody would like to make comments or raise a question or point to something that we should all be aware of?
So sometimes this almost sounds so absolute, we're not letting folks slip.
Yeah. A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. In fact, if you make the Lord your refuge, no evil shall befall you. How do you deal with things like that? It sounds like advertising too good to be true. Right. The way I deal with it, I don't know if this is a good way, it's certainly not the best way, but is to remember that the Psalms are moody. They are full of shifting moods. A psalmist may one day have obviously been spared from some kind of disaster and is full of confident, exuberant praise of the God of providence. No evil shall befall you. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand will not come near you. I will not fear the terror of the night or the destruction that wastes at noonday. But on other days and in other moods, that same psalmist might have prayed Psalm 22. My God, why have you abandoned me? So knowing that the psalms shift in their moods depending on what the psalmist chooses to lift up, so that you get praise and then you get lament, often in pretty close contiguity to each other, helps me not lean too absolutely on the parts that look like advertisements are true. But if you're going to preach those things, you have to have some kind of take-home, right? I mean, they cash out to something. And I think what they cash out to, for example, in the case of
no evil shall befall you is no final evil shall befall you. In other words, nothing can ever separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. I may get bumped around under the wings of God, but those wings are not going to fold, not until the new heaven and the new earth. And there really isn't, to my mind, much more than that. The comfort of Scripture is often inscrutable. All of us who are pastors have encountered it in people dying of cancer, who say, I know I look terrible. I know I'm dying. I hate it. I hate this disease. But I have felt the hand of God on me and the pressure of God's love around me, and I feel like I'm lying in a cradle of grace. I have never felt closer to God in my whole life. I wouldn't want the cancer all over again, but I'm telling you, this is uncanny, the peace that I'm feeling right now. Veteran pastors have heard this again and again and again. That's the center of the Lord is with us, to my mind.
I take those same psalms as a permission to be human in all, before God in all that you are, in your moments of great confidence, in your moments of crying out and feeling abandoned, and that all those are prayers that we can sing to God.
They are all
our spirits.
All authentic.
All authentic and before God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hey. How does a tree clap its hands? And how does a valley sing?
I think the image with a tree clapping its hands is a tree that has relatively bare branches, or they may be leafed out, and there's a big wind, and those branches are all clacking against each other. I think that's what that image is.
Are those anthropomorphisms, or is there...
Sure. Hand clapping is literally available only to things that have hands.
Right.
Right. Oh, they're highly poetic, but that's nothing against them. What the psalmist is trying to do with those anthropomorphisms is to indicate that all of creation is somehow part of the festivity, that it's all created by God. I mean, animals appear at every stage of creation, fall, and redemption, and they are prominent. And so this clapping of hands and rejoicing, rams leaping, lambs, whatever it is. I think that's intended by the psalmist to indicate that the whole creation is part of God's shalom and is being pictured now as anthropomorphically as rejoicing in it. And there are some instances in the animal world that are not anthropomorphic in a literary sense, but are eerie. The way, for example, elephants will hang around dead colleagues and make noises and appear to weep. I live in the country, and when I walk the dog in the morning, I listen to the birds, and I can swear that the woodpecker in the oak just south of my house and the one just west of my house talk to each other. There'll be a rat-a-tat-tat and be exactly the same number of tats coming right back. All that, I think, is kind of delightful.
Yes. Just, your comment about animals and their grief and stuff. A few years ago, I was on a lake toward sunset, and there was a family of swans, and one of the sires got pulled under by a turtle. And you get to, you know, the parents were there trying, you know, doing what they could, and they couldn't save it. And then afterwards, I mean, it was, I wish I'd had a recording of it, because it sounds, you know, really a moaning that is coming from the swan, you know, the swans having lost one of their young ones. Really heartfelt type grief, you get on the sense.
Yeah.
foot, you do have, and you ask about valleys. I mean, if you've ever been to, go into a valley in the high mountains in the west, right as the snow is receding and the flowers are just beginning to pop up, and they sing, birds are coming out, and you know, moving back into the high country, you find these little valleys up there and just singing.
One morning, we've got to stop. One morning, 7 years ago, I was on a sailboat with a friend, a boat big enough that you could sleep on it. So I was up at 7 o'clock in the morning with my coffee at the stern, and three porpoises appeared, not 6 feet away from me, and breached and dove and breached and dove. You could have laid a yardstick across their snouts, and they would have been perfectly together. And they did this for a long time, like 5 minutes. It was almost as if they were saying to me, would you like to be my friend? And the answer was yes. Go in peace.
Flight Behavior by Barbara Kingsolver yet?
No, it's on my list.
Oh, please read it.
Yeah?
Especially in light of everything we talked about.
Okay. Yeah.
Yes.
Thank you,
Thea. Yep.
I really appreciate, especially the resources. I teach a lectionary-based Sunday school class, so
okay.
All these. And I team taught Sunday school with Jim Mays for about the last 5 years of my time in Richmond. It was
lucky.
Really?
You.
Yeah.
That man is a Bible teacher.
Oh, you're telling me. You're telling me. He would always come in, and we had this whole assortment of translations, and he would always come in and get the RSV.
Okay.
And just open it up, and of course, you know, I'm prepared, and I've read the commentaries, and I got discussion questions and the whole deal. And he would sit there, and then he'd look up and say, you know, I never noticed this before, and it would be like,
oh.
every time.
So even a man so accomplished is still learning.
Absolutely.
Isn't that wonderful?
Oh, it is. It is.
Yeah. Hi.
How do you handle this icon or painting thing? This Holy Spirit of salvation in the narrative? Because you have more of this notion of flesh, world, and the mind controlled by flesh, mind, and spirit. I mean,
yep.
I mean, and now pastors are preaching, especially hard school evangelical, I'm half evangelical. That's a thing as a walls, and how do you kind of reconcile
the world in scripture is used in several senses. Sometimes it's used within the same gospel as in the Gospel of John as the object of God's love. God so loved the world. Other times it's part of the group that includes the devil. The devil of the world.
That's what.
So that's then creation viewed as fallen. That's the world. Fallen world. But other times it's the world viewed as God's good creation that God wants to redeem and save, and then that's a real positive.
So it can be either one.
Okay.
As for the times when it looks like salvation consists in the regeneration of the human heart or the forgiveness of the